We've been doing this series called Reasonable Faith, and we've been thinking about, you know, living in the world that we live in today, where so many people are skeptical about God, who He is, that you can have any kind of relationship with Him, or even that He exists at all. We've been thinking these last 10 weeks about why is it that we choose to believe. One of the common things that I think people ask, Tim Keller brings this out in his book, The Reason for God, is that I think there are people that believe that if you choose to follow God or make Him a part of your life, that somehow that will stifle your creative potential, your individuality, your ability to think for yourself, or even to enjoy life in the terms that you want to define it. And he quotes Emma Goldman in his book, who was an anarchist in the early 19th century, who essentially makes that statement. She says, "Christianity is the lever of the human race. It's the breaker of man's will to dare and to do. It's an iron net. It's a straitjacket which doesn't let him expand or grow." I've met and talked with people that genuinely use this as an excuse or part of the reason why they're skeptical of thinking that having God in your life could be a good thing or a beneficial thing or the right thing to do in life. And so I kind of want to deal with this idea. Is having God in your life, is He a straitjacket? Does He encumber and restrict our ability to experience all that life is really supposed to be about? And I'm going to look at it through the lens of these three charges. Some people will say that Christianity, it restricts your freedom, particularly your moral freedoms, to decide for yourself what you think life really ought to be all about. Secondly, some people think that if you become a Christian, you'll sort of like become a mindless robot, that you'll adopt a set of standards without ever evaluating, thinking about them, and that becomes your data pattern to follow in life. And you sort of just go through life as a mindless robot. And the third thing that people would say in this regard about restriction is that it restricts your ability to genuinely be an individual, to not be a carbon copy of everybody else and get your marching orders, and your life doesn't look any different or sound any different, and isn't significantly different in any way than anybody else that claims to follow God. And so I want to look at these things together. I thought a good place to start is by talking about the Ten Commandments, because this is a great example of what a lot of people would use to make this charge. And so if you pull out your bulletins, in the middle I've got some notes. And I want to start by giving you a little quiz this morning. So, and here's the good news. It's an open book quiz. So if you have your Bibles, you're in good shape here. But even if you don't have your Bible, I'm going to make this an open discussion test or quiz. I'm going to let you talk with your neighbors. I'm not going to give you long, but I've got 10 blanks there, and I just want to see how many of the 10 commandments you can remember and write down. So write them down as best you can. If you get them in order, that's great. If you don't, that's okay also. And, you know, some of you probably go, oh my gosh, I'm in big trouble. I can't think of any of them. And if that's you, I want to show you that you are not alone. You're in good company this morning.
How many commandments are there, do you know?
10.
There are 10. Can you name any of them? Can you name two? Can you name one of them?
No, give me a hint. You know, you can't do anything.
You can't do anything. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You can't do anything. How many commandments are there?
10.
Can you name any of them?
Freedom of speech.
Freedom of speech.
I guess I'm wrong.
That's very good.
All right, so I'm going to give you, not long here, but I'm going to give you a short bit of time here. Write down as many of the Ten Commandments. If you get them in order, that's great. You got your Bibles. I'm not going to tell you where to look in your Bibles, but if you got your Bible, you can look through there and you can talk to the person next to you, however you want to do it. I'll give you a few more seconds. Ken, I expected more from you. Oh, here we go. It's Bible. It's good. Yeah. Well, you got it. You got it. Yeah. There you go. There you go. That's good. It looks like we sort of got two groups of people in here this morning. We got people that know most of them, and some of you that you're not even bothering trying. All right, before I reveal the answers, I want to give you just a little background as to the context for which the Ten Commandments were given. The Israelites, who are the prodigy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their 12 children would become the 12 tribes of Israel that end up in Egypt via Joseph going down there when there is the great famine. Thank you. Whew. Should have worked on that word before I started this morning. Huh, Greg? And so the Israelites find themselves in Egypt, and they are there for 400 years, and we find out it becomes progressively worse living as slaves in Egypt. And God brings this person to lead them out of slavery. His name is Moses, right? Well, Moses comes and he becomes their deliverer. God brings some plagues to Egypt. Pharaoh finally has enough and he says, go, leave. And so Moses takes the Israelites out of bondage. They've lived in slavery for 400 years. And in that, you understand what? That there was someone that imposed a set of rules that guided and directed the Israelites' life. And they didn't have the freedom to worship or express themselves as they desired. And so they move out from underneath slavery, and they come to this place in the desert called Sinai. And Sinai is an interesting place because it's a place, a unique place in the ancient Near East that nobody really owned this area of land. So it was a place where there was not an official authority. And it's that place for which Moses goes up on the mountain and he meets with God face to face, and God gives him these stone tablets, which he brings back down. And I'd love to go into sort of the history of the tablets and why there were two, but we don't have time this morning. And so Moses comes down with these Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are interesting because on the one hand, you might say, well, here's a bunch of rules that God gave them to direct and shape their life. And someone might say, they just came out of slavery where someone guided and directed and told them how to live, how to worship, what they could and couldn't do. And it's sort of like they traded one version of slavery for another. And that's sort of how some people look at what happens at Mount Sinai. But I would kind of challenge that. I want to give you something to chew on to think about. Maybe it wasn't rocket science what God gave the Israelites. Sometimes we think of it like this, like all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God gives them this whole new set of directives for which to live their life. And it was sort of like they might have gone, oh my gosh, I never thought of this stuff before. But I wonder if it's not unlike a child that grows up and understands there are some physical laws that govern the universe. You know, my kids understand gravity. And so when you explain to them the physical nature and laws that govern gravity, my kids don't go like all of a sudden, oh my gosh, I never thought of that. They have a way of congruently understanding how that physical law works, but it's not necessarily something brand new to them, right? I wonder if the Ten Commandments aren't sort of like that. In that just like there are physical laws that we sort of all understand that govern reality, and even if we don't understand all the physics involved, we understand those things, they're binding on us. And if you mess with them, there's going to be some consequences, right? I can't help but wonder if these people understood that there are also some moral, fundamental relational laws that exist that are every bit as real as those physical laws. And they exist for what? So that we understand what it means to live congruently with that reality. I wonder if when they heard these things, if it wasn't like, oh my gosh, I never thought of this before. Or if what they were understanding, like some of us come to understand, is that those things, they do govern and shape our lives. But more than that, we understand that the Ten Commandments are really about what? They're about the design that God gave us from the beginning in how to live in relationship to Him and to other people. And I can't help but think that the Ten Commandments are really a reaffirmation of those realities. And I want to walk through just briefly with you and go through what those ten things are and have you think about that while we go through them. So the first one is what? God says, have no other gods before me. And I'm just going to do this really briefly. I don't think that this is actually, you know, like a... Like rocket science, all God is, He is making an affirmation of what is true. And the Israelites already, for the most part, they knew this, didn't they? They knew that there was one God. They knew that He was all that there was. And they knew that they weren't supposed to have any other ultimate allegiance apart from Him. The second one is that He says, in congruency with that, He says, so that leads you to what? You don't make an idol for yourself. In other words, you don't give your ultimate allegiance in life to temporal things. So for us, you might think that means that you don't bow down to money or any kind of created thing that you that becomes the ultimate, most important thing in your life that shapes your passions, your heart, how you spend your time, energy, and money. That is supposed to be reserved. That place is not reserved for a car or vacations or a relationship. That is supposed to be reserved for what? God alone, right? The third thing is, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. And I think the affirmation in here is, we're sometimes flippant in the way we talk about things. We talk about God as being our buddy, our good friend. And while Jesus does tell us that we do have a personal relationship with Him, and Jesus even tells the disciples that I don't call you servants, but I call you friends, I think it's important that we always remember that when we're talking to God, that we never forget who it is we're coming before. And we do it with some humility in our lives. And we don't presume to demand anything of God. We recognize that He is God. We belong to Him. He sets the ultimate agenda in life, not us. And so we remember that, who we're coming before. The Creator God, Organizer, Sustainer of the universe, set apart from everything, needs nothing to exist or be who He is. And secondly, when we talk about God to other people, I think it's important that we use some thought when we're telling other people, because there's nothing more important when we're talking to other people than realizing that we are talking about that person, who he is, his nature, what he's done for us. And we don't take who he is, how he made us, what it means for us to live in relationship to him, we shouldn't take that lightly. You know, if you were here last week and you heard John's message, how many of you didn't stop and think about, wow, there is this God, holy, awesome, and we are removed from him because of our unholiness and because of our sin. And yet God, in his mercy and his love for us, wasn't content. Even though we had alienated ourselves from him, even though we had rebelled from him, God wasn't content to leave things like that. And so it's important when we talk about God and we're explaining to other people about who he is, what he's done for us, what it means for us to live in relationship to him. There's nothing more important. There's nothing bigger, more magnificent, beautiful, awesome, and amazing that we can talk to people about than that reality. And we ought to be struck with that, and it ought to shape the way we live in relationship to other people's thinking about, how can I talk? How can I allow other people to know what I know, experience the change that I've experienced because of the reality of who God is and what he's done for me. It's a huge thing. We ought to always be thinking about how can I communicate that better, more effectively, and where can I look for opportunities to do that well? The fourth commandment is what? It's remember the Sabbath. And of all the Ten Commandments, this is the only one that Jesus doesn't repeat. But I don't think that it is unimportant for us to consider today. And I think what it means, particular in our work-saturated culture, is that you don't worship work. You recognize that there are more important things that ought to govern your time, energy, and your allotment of how you organize your life than just your work. The next one, which is parents' favorite one in here, and perhaps we ought to call the kids up so we could talk about with them here in our presence, is what? Honor your mother and father. And in this statement, there's a lot wrapped up, but particularly one of the things I think we often forget about this is the importance of family at the core of this, right? It's a teaching about the order and the importance of family, which is certainly something that is sorely lacking in the culture that we live in today. The sixth commandment is what? Don't commit murder. And Jesus says this isn't just about taking a knife and ending somebody's life, but Jesus says this is about the anger and rage and bitterness that sometimes controls our lives. And Jesus says you shouldn't be governed by that stuff. You got to let it go. You got to learn to forgive as I have forgiven you. That's the model that he expects us to live in. The sixth commandment is that. The seventh commandment is don't commit adultery. And in our sex-saturated world, man, is this not something that to live sort of in opposition to the world that we live in today, which is what? Don't allow lust to control your mind's thought and what you pursue in terms of sexuality. But the opposite is true. We ought to pursue sexual purity in our minds and our relationships and do everything we can to preserve that, knowing that it's not just about a husband and wife, but in that what? There's this picture of our purity, reverence, and setting ourselves apart for what? For God and living in relationship to Him. There's this beautiful picture that goes along with that. The eighth commandment is what? Don't steal. When I think about this, I think, you know, that the core of this is don't just be a taker in life, but learn to be a giver. Learn to share what you have and learn to think about how you can use what you have to bless and benefit other people rather than being someone who uses relationships, their time, money, and energy just to acquire for themselves. The ninth commandment is don't give false testimony. And man, oh man, if we don't live in a world that lacks integrity, I don't know how we live. And God says that ought to be central to how you live as a human being. Do you see in all of this stuff how I think at least in part what God is saying is, when I made Adam and Eve, when He made each of us, there was some moral laws that He made for us to live within. And when we choose to rebel against those laws, just like when you rebel against the physical laws of the universe, what do you see in these things? There are what? There are consequences when we don't live by what? I would say these are just the realities of how God designed for you and I to live. The last one is what? These aren't just external restraints, but these are also their internal realities, aren't they? And God reminds us that we ought to learn to be satisfied with what we have. Don't live in comparison to other people. Don't look at what other people have and say, oh gosh, if I only had. Because that kind of jealousy leads to certain actions in our life that are unhealthy for us, not only externally, but internally as well. I would say that someone who said, if you choose to follow God, it puts some restraints on your life, both physical restraints, outward restraints, but also some internal restraints. I would say that's absolutely true. I wouldn't try to deny that reality, but I would also try and say, you know what? It is for our benefit to live the way God designed us to live. And ultimately, that's how we live the way we were designed to live, which is not primarily for self, but to live a life that honors and glorifies and gives God all the credit that He deserves for who He is. And I would argue that at least in part, the people that say you need to throw off social and religious restraints to become all that you can be in life, at least in part, a lot of people that are saying that, you know what I think that the root of that is life is about me. I will determine what's right or wrong. I will determine what's right or wrong. I will determine what is the highest moral value. And I can't help but think, you know, that's sort of like the height of arrogance to live like that. But I hear again and again and again in conversations on TV when I read newspapers and other journals and articles that's the mindset of so many people in the world that we live in today. And it is in opposition to some of the restraints that God says, if you want to live life the way I designed for you to live, so you can enjoy and pursue what's ultimately most important, I did give you some restraints that help you understand how to live in congruency with the moral laws of the universe. So there you have it, as Charlton Heston himself delivered it, the Ten Commandments. Anybody get them all right? One, I'm going to raise them up high. Two, three, a couple of you guys. Good job. It's good to know this stuff because these are the moral realities that I think help guide and govern our lives. And here's the funny thing. When you look at the laws that way, instead of saying, someone might say, if you break any of these, you're rebelling against God. And there is a reality in which that's true. But there's also a reality that when you start thinking about these things as just sort of like the moral laws that govern, you know, our design of how we are supposed to live, there's a sense in which you're not just rebelling against God, but you know what else you're doing? You're rebelling against yourself. And I think that so much of the pain and frustration and hurt that people carry around in their lives are a result of just that, their choice of rebelling against sort of that moral order that God created. So there is a sense in which that first charge I talked about, Christianity restricts your freedom. People would say, well, you're not the boss of me. You guys have heard that statement before. And I want to give you a couple of illustrations that I think prove sort of a timeless truth of reality, that you can allow your life to be governed by some sort of external restraints or not. And there's a fill in your blank here at the bottom of your notes on the first page. It says this: I think that there's a reality that although we're free to make choices in life, we're not necessarily free to choose the consequences, even though that is a popular way of thinking about life. And I want to give you five examples, because I think this is so important to recognize when you think that you can be the governor and arbiter of life, that you can make your own rules. The first one is this. Consider this. Think if you were driving down Highway 50 out here, going out towards Myers, and a police car pulls you over because you're going too fast. Have you ever tried this one with the police officer? Have you ever said, but officer, I don't feel authentic only going 50 miles an hour. When I drive, I'm guided by this deep inward voice. And today my voice was yelling, you can go 90. You should go 90. So I did go 90. So officer, don't try and impose your rules on me. When I'm driving, I just have to be free. And you know, we call those people what? Dangerous to the rest of society, speeders, or we call them nuts, right? But you understand that that's how people very oftentimes will reason. It's inauthentic for me to live within the cultural constraints or religious restraints. I have to be free and true to myself. Try this one on. An IRS agent knocks on your door and he says, the government's noticed that you haven't paid your taxes in 10 years. You could respond like this. I understand that paying taxes may work for other people, but not for me. I feel kind of hypocritical doing it. If I were going to give my money to the government, it wouldn't reflect my deepest passions and values. So don't impose your rules on my money. I have to be free. How well would that work for you? How far would that get you? But that is the mentality that so many people use when they think about living within some kind of external restraints. Last one. How about this? This is a good one. I love this one. Imagine a young married couple, and the man says, I feel that for me, being faithful to just one woman, it would be far too confining. I've grown to be in touch with my inner core self. And when my core inner self sees a woman around who's really, really attractive, it wants to stare and chase and see if I can get her to respond. We have a name for these people, don't we? And I'll let you define it yourself. And you know what? I kind of joke about that one, but you know what? I probably shouldn't, because as I'm reading this, I think, you know what? There are people in this room that have been affected because people choose to live just like that. And see, that's why I say you can choose any action you want in life. You don't have to be restrained by any sort of cultural limitations or any sort of religious limitations. But there are consequences in life, and we don't often get to choose those consequences. And sometimes the choices that we make don't just affect our own life. We can destroy not only ourselves, but other people. And I'll give you two quick examples. I'm sorry I'm taking so long in this, but I want you to understand how important this is to recognize that you can live however you want. You can make whatever choices you want in life, but never forget the consequences that come along with those things when we impose our own moral value system on the world where we live. Two quick examples from the news this last week. The first one is the beautiful, amazing, talented actor Charlie Sheen, who's been in the news this last couple of weeks, not because of his acting ability, but because of his personal antics and his unwillingness to be restrained by any sort of moral or cultural restraints that he sees as being of any benefit to himself. So he has made a whole series of choices that has led to a demise, which I'm sure he would not have chosen. In fact, he is rebelling against the consequences of the choices that he has chosen to make. Because he has been so irresponsible, he has lost his job. He's probably lost all or will have very, very limited custody of his two children. And so in his actions, which he decided and he promotes, saying you ought to live however you want and don't be restrained by what other people say and do. Make your own moral choices in life. And as a result of that, not only has he probably lost his kids, but he lost his job and a very lucrative contract. And you could say, well, that's just money, no big deal. Here's the thing you got to realize with this. And I was talking to Corbett about this. You see, in his antics, he didn't just affect him by getting fired from his job. There are producers, screenwriters, other actors, workers that work on that set every year that are employed primarily because of what he brings to that show. They are all out of work right now. And his antics, his desire to say, I am not going to be restrained in how I live, has not just affected him, but everybody else. And he is arguing in court to get his kids back because he doesn't like the consequences that he has wrought on his own life. And he's suing the TV studio saying, this is not a breach of my contract just because of the crazy things I've done. He's rebelling against not only society's norms, he's also rebelling against the consequences. And he doesn't realize he was free to make those choices. Nobody was going to impose those cultural restraints on him. He had the choice to do that. But buddy, you don't get to choose your consequences. And you can rebel against those all you want, but you know what? They're there. Another quick one for you. Golden Gate Bridge, kid on a field trip, jumps off the Golden Gate Bridge on a dare, right? 220 feet. Lucky he survived, right? And he did it, why? Because he thought, that sounds like it'd be fun, daring, exciting. You know, pressing the limits of life. And so he ended up, I think, with a tore lung and a either broken or bruised tailbone. And he's fortunate to be alive because many people have jumped from that same height and haven't lived. And see, he's totally free to make that choice, isn't he? And we can all make choices to live as extreme and on the edge of life as we want. But the reality is you don't always get to choose the consequences that come when we constantly push the barriers, whether they are social barriers, cultural barriers, religious barriers, or physical law barriers. That is the reality of life. And so why someone feels like they can say, I'm not going to test the limits of gravity, but I am going to test the limits of any sort of moral framework and expect that they're not going to suffer the consequences is beyond me. It seems obvious to me that we live in a world that has not only physical laws, but also moral laws that govern the way we ought to live. And when we break one, whether it's physical or moral, you will suffer consequences. And it seems to me that all God is doing is spelling out and reminding very clearly and very plainly of that reality. The people, when he gives them the Ten Commandments, it's done for our benefit. The other reality that I think comes into play with all this is to recognize that unless you discipline yourself in some areas of life, you will never be able to ultimately achieve higher goals. And there's a couple ways in which this is obvious, right? Like, let's say you want to be a concert pianist, and you also want to be a star soccer player and a ballerina and a gymnast, and you realize that in order to become and excel in one area of life, you've got to what? Discipline, which means place limits on what? Other activities so that you can what? Excel in one area of your life. And the other reality is when we give ourselves to excess to any one thing, like let's say drugs or alcohol, that in our pursuit of that will limit our ability to excel in another area of life. Let's say you want to be a good husband and a good father, but you give yourself over and over and over and above all to work. It's going to what? Limit your ability to excel in other areas. So we all recognize, don't try and escape the thought that you can be an expert or wonderful or pursue everything to the end of the earth. Life doesn't work like that. Discipline actually leads to freedom, whereas in our culture today, we think any kind of discipline or restraint you put on yourself is a restraint against enjoyment or freedom. That's not true at all. That's a very shallow and narrow way of understanding what freedom is really all about. Okay, the next two things I'm just going to fly through. The second charge that people make is that Christianity restricts your mind. And I would say that is just so bogus, it's unbelievable. Because Christianity, in its purest sense, is a pursuit of truth and reality as someone else spells it out apart from yourself. So if you are serious about God, serious about following Him, It's an intellectual pursuit as well as a lifestyle that is always challenging us, isn't it? Jesus says, right, know the truth, and by knowing the truth, it will what?
Set you free.
Yeah, ultimate freedom to excel in the areas that God created us to excel in only come from recognizing and rationalizing and appropriating His truth to our life. And I would tell you, I'm a pastor. That's not an easy thing to do. I struggle with it every week to fully understand what God's view of reality is, not just the culture that I live in, but do my best to read the Scripture and look at the world, not through my own cultural lens, but to say, what does it look like for me to see life and my life and the choices I make and how I'm called to live from God's perspective? Man, that is not easy, and don't let anybody tell you it's a list of check marks, because that's not at all what living for God is all about. It is an incredible pursuit of mind, heart, and body, isn't it, to be the people that God wants us to be. Not only that, but consider this. Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, he says, talking about who God is, this is what Hitchens says, it would be horrible if it were true that we were designed and then created and then continuously supervised throughout all of our lives, walking and sleeping and then continuing to be supervised after our deaths. If that were true, it would be horrible. I'm glad that there's absolutely no evidence for it at all. He's talking about God and the Bible here. It would be like living in a celestial North Korea. You can't defect from North Korea, but at least you can die there. See, now here's the thing. We live in a world where there are sharp people that make these kind of arguments. And unless you know the Scripture, you're going to have a hard time refuting, which is the very thing we're called to do in 1 Peter, right? It says, be prepared always to give an answer for the hope that you have. And that is something that unless you think, reason, appropriate the rational reality of God and the Scripture to yourself, how are you ever going to answer arguments like this? It can be very, very difficult. The third charge that people make is that Christianity restricts individuality. My kids are homeschooled, and they're learning right now about sort of like the medieval world, the world of princes and princesses and kings and queens and knights and kingdoms, servants, and all of that kind of stuff. And So they're making a castle, a big castle at home, and they also, they made some crowns this week, and they got to design their own crowns. Avila, my two-year-old daughter, she made her crown. And it's a thing of just, she put every ornament and adornment that she could on there. And when she put it on her head, it was beautiful. And Avila danced and twirled around the house. My boys built crowns. And they, you know, adorned them with big jewels and things. And they decided to take on the names of certain kings. And the criteria was who was the most powerful, who lived the longest, who had the biggest army, who had the most land. And they didn't dance or parade around the house. And you see, in that illustration, my wife was saying, it's amazing how different boys and girls are. And you know what? People who want to make the argument that Christianity, it stifles individuality, don't really understand what the Bible teaches at all, which is that God made men and women. He made us both different, and it's a glorious and beautiful thing, even though it may cause from time to time some conflict in our lives. But God did it on purpose because he loves diversity. And if you don't believe that, look, go outside today. Go online and look at pictures of the world and the universe and just the different, you know, the geographical designs of the way God made the world. It's beautiful. It's amazing. And it's diverse. And God loves diversity. And he calls us to celebrate and revel in it. And more than that, in 1 Corinthians, God says, you are a body of people. And you can't fully understand who you are as an individual unless you participate in life with other people. And he says, I gave each of you gifts and talents and ability, and they're all unique. And you know what? It's good. You're not supposed to be cookie cutters. And the world looks its best when we use what God has to celebrate, encourage, and use the abilities that we have to make the world the kind of place that God designed for it to be, when we use those things in congruency with building each other up, helping each other up, and celebrating the good things that God is doing in our life, and being a shoulder to cry on when we're working through hard and difficult times in life. God loves diversity, and he asks you to celebrate and learn your gifts, fan them into fire, and learn to use them in a way that more gives him the honor that he deserves, because it extols him in the beauty and honor that he deserves when we fully live that out in our life. I got five things to say, but I'm just going to say one. Here it is. What can you take away from all of this? If you do agree with me that, like, the Ten Commandments, all they are is just a reflection of God's moral order, sometimes I think we read that stuff and we appropriate the knowledge to ourselves, and we take pride in the fact that maybe we know the Ten Commandments. But if those moral realities don't shape how you live your life or how you govern your life, then we really don't recognize what they exist for or why God gave them to not only Moses and the Israelites, but to us as well. And my challenge for you is just really simple this. Would you go home today and would you read back over that list, and do you talk with your kids and maybe your wife or a friend and just say, here's an area of my life that's out of alignment with the way God designed me to live. And would you pray and ask someone to hold you accountable? And would you commit in your own life to allowing those moral realities to shape who you are and how you're living this week? God, thanks for being so good to us. Thanks for opportunities just to remember big realities, philosophies about how people choose to live, but also just come back to the plain, simple reality that you designed us to live in relationship with you and with other people. And it matters what choices we make in life. And Lord, help us to be thoughtful people that love you with our whole mind, and people that love you in our action and love other people with our whole heart as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.